Well, back to our little series here, a recipe for a happy home. Take your Bibles and go back to Proverbs 15. We'll just do a little bit of review here to catch anybody up that was out this last Wednesday night. We have a number of folks that were sick, and some of them are doing better. Others are still pulling through it. Obviously, Brother Josh is here with us. We're thankful for him being able to get back and in strong voice. And so let's go to Proverbs 15 again. Proverbs 15 to begin in verse 13. I'll start when you say amen when you're there. All right. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. There's a lot of that these days. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures and trouble therewith. Better is this is an illustration, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox, wealth, and hatred therewith. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. The way of a slothful man is as an hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Now again, there's an assumption there of quality counselors. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? The way of life is above. Way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. Now again, we pointed out some of the terms here that we see within these verses. We see negative words, and all of them indicate some form of stress or tension that is established because of the lack of responsibility. I'll get it going. There you go, brother. Now, I pointed out the stress is like sand in machinery. And in our marriage, it may seem like, well, it's just a small thing. Well, that's a small thing that shouldn't be in machinery. And if you get sand in a bearing, you're in trouble. Next thing you know, there will be a lot of whining that will start. Sounds familiar? A lot of whining that will start, and then there will be some vibrations come, and eventually something's going to end up stranded beside the road, and it's going to be broken. Well, contrary to that, the term blessed, as we looked at in the Beatitudes, means a happy, a joyful life, a life that is filled subjectively with the good things of God. And I want to just point out just a few of the blessedness or the points of blessings. And just in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. In verse 4, blessed are they, happy are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek, verse 5. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. 7, blessed are the merciful. 8, blessed are the pure in heart. 9, blessed are the peacemakers. 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So we talked about how we can help to reduce the stress, strain, and the angst that is in so many homes today. And you understand that our homes the homes in the world today have never been, never suffered from as much perplexity as they do today. You turn back the clock even 100 years, life was a lot simpler then. Now, that doesn't mean people didn't have serious problems. They had serious problems. But you did not have the bombardment of information overload all the time the way you have today, and the sensory, if you would, explosion of everything. There's, you know, you just can't see an advertisement for Tide. It's got to have, you know, 10 jillion images all crammed into a 10 to 15 second spot
on an advertisement. And it's just totally overloading our brains and making us feel a sense of anxiousness simply by walking through the grocery stores. Rose gave me a book years ago, and it was written by a medical doctor who had suffered a stroke and recovered from that stroke to write about what it was like to have a stroke or to go through the effects of having a major stroke. And one of the things I know that even Jamie worked with, and it troubled him greatly, is to be overstimulated. We walk through the grocery store aisle and we see, okay, this is on this side and this is on that side. Somebody that's suffering from a stroke, they see all the different things that are there. And then they see, go down especially they talk about the aisle with all the detergents and the different smells that you are experiencing there. And it's just information, stimulus, overload for them. It's just overload, And it was really insightful to be able to then turn and have a better understanding, not only for my own brother, which I read that years before my brother had a stroke. So I already had some understanding of what that was like. And everything to Jamie was extreme. Extreme sorrow. There was no such thing as a little sorrow. It was extreme. No such thing as a little pain. If you ripped off a Band-Aid to put an IV on him, you thought you cut his arm off. There's no such thing. If a joy or celebration, we were, to reward him, for certain behaviors, we'd let him watch some college football. But even with his bed all the way up here, and the doctors didn't like that at all, but he wanted to be up high, and that, again, was a rewarding thing. And, he was tied down. What he couldn't go too far, and we didn't turn those things loose. But he'd be up there. But if somebody, his team, made a touchdown, he would just scream to the top of his lungs, and here come all the nurses. Well, there was no such thing as moderation. Everything was extreme. Well, when we get into a mental state of overload, things that would normally be, of a normal level of stimulus, all of a sudden they become extreme. And what would not take you out when you were of a steady mind, all of a sudden now, because of a hyper mind, next thing you know, everything's a mountain out of what your grandmothers, we call a molehill, making a mountain out of a molehill. Well, we can learn how to deal with that, and one of the first things we can do is to learn to laugh. And one of the best things we can laugh at is ourselves. And that's always a healthy thing. But Proverbs 15:13, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. 15:15, he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. And 17:22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. So the second thing we looked at in Proverbs 15 is to cultivate contentment. Cultivate contentment. Now, contentment is something that has to be learned, and it's usually going to require a good deal of time to learn contentment. I haven't found anybody that learned it in 1 year, to be honest. It's going to take quite a bit of time. But all the days of verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil. He that of merry heart hath continual feast. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. You had an ox, you were wealthy. Philippians 4:11, Paul says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned through the good times, through the bad times, he learned whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Learning how to be content. 1 Timothy 6:8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Content. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Luke 12:15, Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness. What do we want more? For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Paul wrote in Timothy, he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Now we can send things ahead in the Lord's work, and we need to be doing that. And prayerfully we're doing that. But we can't take any earthly thing from here out of here with us. So cultivate contentment. Number three, we looked at this, is learning how to alleviate or deal productively with anger. Now, we can deal with anger in a non-productive way, and that's more often what we do. But trying to deal with anger in a productive way, and the best thing you can do is get rid of it. The Bible talks about even don't even let the sun go down upon your wrath of the overheating of your spirit. Proverbs 15:18, a wrathful man stirreth up strife. So if he's angry, he's already inclined to make something that is not agitating more agitating. He's going to be one of those, my mother would say, always stir in the pot. Troublemaker, always stir in the pot. But he that is slow to anger, appeaseth strife. Now, all of us can get angry, but it's far better to be slow to be angry than having a short fuse. Proverbs 14:17, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. So you want to go into business, you want to have a partner, you want to get into hiring somebody, you need to watch out for the anger problems. They will be your undoing if you're not careful. Proverbs 18:13, he that answers the matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. It exposes our folly, exposes our foolishness. And seest thou a man that is hasty in his words, there's more hope of a fool than of him. Now the clear lesson is here, one of the best ways to control your life is learn how to control your tongue. Learn how to control your tongue. And better to say nothing at all than open your mouth and prove yourself a fool. But nothing will stress and bring tension into our homes like a tongue that is out of control. Nothing will bring that. James talks about that explicitly. Then out of the heart, right? The Bible says out of the heart. So let me deal with this in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Be careful what you spend all your time thinking about, what we would call dwelling on. Just dwell on it. Some people, you know, like that cow, they're chewing their cud, but they're chewing on the wrong things. Chewing on the wrong things. If you just chew on bitter herbs, don't be surprised if you get a sour belly. You're going to have a sour belly. Bible says, a soft answer, however, turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And then the last we shared is walking in wisdom. In Proverbs 15:21, folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. One of the best things that any child could ever do is learn how to follow the counsel of a godly mom and dad. It's one of the wisest things children with godly parents could ever do, is follow the counsel of their mother and father. Why? One, because God ordered it, number one. Number two, they know you better than anybody else in the whole world, including your friends. Follow the counsel of your, now I say godly, mother and father. And you're blessed if you have a godly mom and daddy, but follow the counsel of mom and dad. And if mom and dad say no, the answer is no. If mom and dad say yes, the answer is maybe. Okay? But if you have a godly mom and dad, first of all, thank God for it. But number two, you ought to have enough sense that if mom and dad say no, they know you well enough that you ought to respond in obedience to them and honor to them and simply say, mom and dad say no, that's the end of it. Somebody's asked me one time, it was the girls, they want to know, well, who can you marry? Can you marry this one, this one, this one, this and this, and what all should come into play? I asked to answer the question with a question. You tell me what shouldn't come into play. Now, understanding all the ramifications of those things, your parents are far going to have the insight, much more likely going to have the insight than you would as a young person with your experiences. So learn to lean on their experiences, lean on their wisdom. You got two options, according to the Bible and Corinthians. You can either learn, or Matthew of the Gospels of the Lord, he said you could build your life on the rock or you can build your life on the sand. Well, years ago we used to fish down at a place called Hector Drive. It's down around the ship lanes and stuff like that in the St. John's River. And we'd go out there and we'd fish for the croaker and for the sheep's head. We'd love to catch those fish, and they were great eating. And we get out there and fish in those waterways, And they were nothing, just the sand dunes come down, you know, right there on the water, and we'd fish, and we'd go out, and we'd throw the cast net and catch some shrimp or fiddlers, and that's a little bitty mini crabs, and you go catch those sheepheads. That's what they like to hit. And we go out to catch them. Next thing you know, several years pass, 20 years pass, and we go driving down there just to make the big loop of Fernandina Beach into Jacksonville, Florida, the intercoastal waterways there. Next thing you know, they're building mansions right up on the edge of the water. I mean, right up on the edge where we used to go flounder gigging and, you know, fishing and wading into water, you know, and I always stepped on a manatee one time. I thought it was a monster going to eat me up, you know, just stepping off the jetty rocks and all right there. And Jamie grabbed me by the shirt, by the back of the shirt, or I'd have stepped right down on him. Of course, he wouldn't have done anything to me. They're very kind. We're not too kind to them, but they're pretty kind to us. But we'd go out there, next thing you know, they're building right up along, and they just put some pilings in. They don't look like they're 2 feet, 3 feet off of the level of the water at high tide. Well, you know what happens when storms come up? Well, insurance claims, and the rest of us pay for the insurance claims, and they rebuild bigger and better just to get bigger and better insurance checks the next time. So you got to learn to build your house on proper places. You know, Brother John Atkins told me years ago, said, we Indians knew not to build a house right on the edge of the coast. And they did. They did. They'd back off away from the coast, and they'd build their homes and communities and all there. So walk in wisdom. Learn how to build your house on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a big difference in your life, especially in a marriage, you're building your life on the rock than building it on the sand. Walking in wisdom. Now, the Lord has to be, and the first thing we see here is walking in love. And it's important that we learn to stay in the love of God. There's a lot of things in this world can get us bitter and get us sidetracked. And we have to keep love in our hearts. You know, people talk about the fundamentalists. They call us the fighting fundamentalists. And there's a certain fight within me. There's no question about that. But one of the things we have to be careful about is getting so much in fighting for the things that are right, we forget to love. We forget to love. And so we've got to keep ourselves in the love of God, walking in wisdom, walking in love. Now, we should never love anybody as much as we love the Lord. And by the way, you can't love someone as much as you could unless you first love the Lord. All right? So learn how to love the Lord. Then be first with Him. Not only in your love, but in your loyalty and in your pursuits as well, that I may know Him and let Him have the preeminence in our lives. Now, go to Joshua chapter 24, very familiar passage. Joshua is kind of making a summary of sorts, and beginning in verse 15 of Joshua 24, when he says, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that were served that were on the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites." There's always plenty of options if you want to serve someone else in whose land you dwell. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, there's no question that here in the latter end of verse 15 that Joshua is the head of his home. There's no question. But there's also no question by the latter portion of the verse that Joshua is no brute over his home. By that I mean, you're going to do what I want you to do no matter what. That's a brute. We will serve the Lord. Now, a strong family, a Christian family, to be happy and not be a facade, has to follow God's order. And if you don't follow God's order, you mark it down, you'll be out of order. And anything that's out of order is going to start having problems. You're going to start having problems. Now, I had the privilege years ago to be involved in some musicals. I was involved in Oklahoma, and I helped build the set, they call it. And then the next year, I was a part of that in Oklahoma. I played the part of Ali Hackam, the peddler. And then the next year, I was only in school half of the day, and I was on the work program, you know, where you leave after about lunchtime. I left about 11 o'clock and went to work. But the next year, I was in four courses, and one of the things I was involved in that particular year was the musical, The Sound of Music. And I built almost entirely the entire set that was used for The Sound of Music. Now, building a set for a musical or a play or something like that, it's not like building a house. It is very flimsy, and it has to be very mobile. But it can't be so flimsy that the first time you move it, it all falls apart, because the show usually goes on 3 to 4 nights, and you just can't have one and done. You've got to be able to rehearse with it several times, but you don't have to live in it for a long period of time. And you wouldn't want to live on any movie set, permanently, but you could be in Little House of the Prairie or something like that. You could do that for short periods of time as they were videotaping you and recording you in a studio. But you don't want to live like that the rest of your life. But I can tell you firsthand, you don't want to live in the little houses and things like that that I built in those sets, because sooner or later the casters are going to fall out, and things like that they're going to use to roll around. At least on the stage that we had, it was pretty rough anyway. But there's several key elements and principles that jump out when you're thinking about this famous passage here in Joshua 24. So let me give you a few things here. Number one, a sense of commitment. I was working with a young couple just the other day, and I was talking to them about a study in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and really a study on love. A whole summer I spent, when I was in Bible college, working on the whole question of what is love. And I was trying to bring that, boil that all down to one word, if it actually is possible. Now, I don't think it's, entirely fair to say that I achieved that, but I did come up with one word that I thought would best describe the study of biblical love, and that was commitment. Commitment. For God so loved, for God was so committed. You see that? So committed to one another. As for me and my house, Joshua was a committed man. He was committed to God, and he was committed to his home. He was a committed man. It seems obvious, right? Well, the last 30-something years, I have talked with a lot of couples through the years, and it never fails. If there is a problem, there's a problem with commitment. And it's a problem of commitment between one or both, but there's a problem of commitment. There's a problem with commitment breakdown, but one or the other or both. The problem with character today is a lot of people don't have much. They just don't have a lot. And it doesn't take a whole lot to break them. It's sort of like the little toys the other day. I flipped my tractor and got another tractor. And I said, "Where's my ball cap? I want a ball cap, And I said, "Yeah, we'll give you a ball cap. Do you want a toy?" And I said, "Yeah, I got grandbabies. I want a toy." And I said, "What else you got?" Well, you got to strike when it was warm, when the iron is hot. And they said, "Well, you like some glasses?" And they gave me two pair of orange glasses. Kubota tractors are orange glasses, sunglasses. And so we got all that and took it to home. And Andrew, Courtney, and the babies were coming over, and they were already there. As a matter of fact, the boys were already there. And I brought that home and showed them, man, they were just having a ball in a little mini excavator. Just pick out the toy that you want from the shelf. And, $35 is what they're selling those little plastic things for. I'm like, who in the world would spend that, But anyway, they gave it to you, as a comp deal, and I was working it, for the grandbaby's sake. But here come Brother Andrew, big old clawed feet, not paying attention to too much, steps right down on one of those pair of glasses. Crack, there it goes. Well, we got two of them, so I don't know if the other ones are still surviving or not, but they're just not built very tough, right? Not built very tough. Well, glasses are not built very tough. Not too long ago, we had Miss Dory on the back of the motorcycle, and we're taking a little motorcycle ride. She had her prescription glasses on and turned her head, and off her glasses went. So she said, "I lost my glasses." So we turn around and go back and looking, driving the opposite way, looking. And there they were, flat as a pancake. She says, "I don't see them." I said, "Oh, they're there. They're there. They are there. No doubt about it. They are there." But now listen. None of this in our work in the home, of trying to make our homes a happy home, none of us are perfect, and there's no perfect order. It's like one of those things, the country's working for a more perfect union, and we're working for a more perfect home. But there's no such thing as a perfect home. People who say they have a perfect home and say they never disagree, in my mind, are just not honest people. They're just not honest people. Things are going to break. Things are going to be tough. There are people who live together. There are tough lives together. There are great lives together. But there are no perfect lives together. People say we're perfect, and then they live 10 years and they found out they were not so perfect after all. Amen? Not so perfect after all. But do a study in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and ask yourself, what does it take to love like that? What does it take to love like that? I think it takes commitment to love like that. Jesus did not say, come to me and get it over with. He said, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, if it meant just take up the cross and follow me, that wouldn't be quite such a high bar. But he says, take up the cross daily. Daily. You have noticed that it doesn't take long to create a mess in our homes. Matter of fact, in one day you can undo what you've been working to do for 5 years. Just one day. It just doesn't take that long at all. Daily is the key word. Our commitment has to be daily in our homes. Daily in our commitment to Christ. Walking in genuine wholeheartedness. In a daily pursuit of our lives. Now, commitment is the assurance that we convey, and it is convincing, especially to our children and to our spouses, that we're going to stay together, and we're going to value one another, and we're going to be faithful to one another, and be respectful to one another. And it is supposed to be, now I know we live in an imperfect world, but it's supposed to be for life. It's supposed to be for life. Now, I have seen my parents fuss. I've seen them fuss. I was the baby of the family. I saw them fuss. We went through times. I remember times that I paid for my school clothes. I remember times that Mom and Daddy paid the bills, just kept the lights on simply by selling coon dogs. Selling coon dog puppies. And just scraping, just barely getting by because the mills had shut down. If the mills had shut down, all down that trickles down from that, the paper mills I'm talking about, pulpwood, all of those, my dad was a heavy equipment mechanic working on all that equipment. So there were some very lean times and just scrounging around trying to get work and doing this, that, and the other, working on gasoline things. And my dad was a heavy equipment diesel mechanic. That's where he went to school up in Detroit. In Nashville, Tennessee, working as Detroit Diesels. But I've seen them fuss, but I've never seen my parents strike one another. Never seen my mother strike my father. Never seen my father strike my mother. I've never seen my mother or my father sleeping on the couch. Ever. Not one time. I've never seen them or heard them use bad words. Bad words. As a matter of fact, I've never heard them screaming at one another. Never. Never heard that. Now, there was never a moment, I heard them fuss, but there was never a moment, not one day of my life, there wasn't one minute of my life, young or older, as a teenage boy, not one minute of my life that I ever questioned their commitment to one another. Never. It never even crossed my mind. You see how wonderful that is? It never crossed my mind. You know how many children go to sleep at night, wonder if their daddy's going to be there in the morning? Or their mother's going to be there in the morning? It's far too great of a number. I'll tell you that. Far too great of a number. There's never a question in my mind, even with my oldest brother, with all the shenanigans and foolishness that he did, that my parents did not love my oldest brother. There was never a question of whether when we did wrong or we did right or anything in between, that they loved us. They loved their children. They loved their children. Now, whatever problems we faced together. I didn't cry in my Kool-Aid, you know, hey, Kool-Aid. Remember those commercials? Hey, Kool-Aid. I didn't cry in my Kool-Aid because I had to buy my own school clothes. Well, my back's not broke. I'm able to work. I can pitch in. And that's the way we saw it. And it wasn't that, well, I can't. I don't get to go play and mooch off mom and dad. Well, who says you have a right to do that in the first place? I'm not going to break your back to go get you a part-time job and work and buy your own clothes. Besides, that was when, you won't believe this, you know, and because I was on Yulee side. That's not the Fernie Beach side. But man, next thing you know, I was wearing those white leather loafer tennis shoes, you know, that the beach guys were wearing. Man, you know, I mean, if you saw some of the pictures in that photo album, you think that's not him. That's not him. You know, especially after I moved out to Texas, you know, you would think that's not him. That's not him sitting up on a piano, yeah, looking like a yuppie, you know, up there, voted most talented, you know, all that kind of stuff. And you just say, that's not even him. I don't even believe that's him. We were looking through the photo albums not long ago. Sydney looked at that and she didn't even believe it was me. You know, she thought it was somebody else faking me, I guess, or something like that. But anyway, we need to make sure that we have a convincing home in the problems that we face, that we're committed to one another. Now, parents, there's two ways you can convey a sense of commitment to a child. Letter A. By conveying to them, they are a blessing, not a burden. They are a blessing. Stuff, the comments like, well, if we had this, or we didn't have to do this, or didn't have to do that, meaning if we didn't have to do you, we'd have a lot more resources to do the other things that we'd really like to do. That's a curse. That's a curse on a child. The message is being sent that you're not wanted. You're not desired. You were an oops in our plans. Now, I'm not talking about the little things about, well, we really didn't expect to be pregnant at that time, and so you were a surprise. But it's a good surprise, and it needs to be held in light of a good surprise, not, you know, we didn't really want to have another baby and blah, 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 blah. No, you realize what damage you're doing to that child. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't let them think that they were unwanted, that you're ashamed of the expenses because of that. I think it was, I think it was a pastor by the name of Blue that was out there in Greenville, Texas, after he lost his daughter in that van accident that was traveling for Arlington Baptist College years ago. And they had an accident, and several of those kids were killed, and his daughter was one of those. And I've heard the testimony about him saying he would always have his daughters always come and asking him for money for this, that, and the other, you know. And he's kind of feeling like, man, that's all I am. I'm just the money man. I'm just the money man. Well, he lost his daughter. And what he would do now to just give anything to be able to help pay for all of that stuff for his daughter, if he could just have her back. But she's gone. She's no longer there. That made an impression on me as a young man in Bible school, hearing that story about the loss of his daughter. So when you think about all the expenses, you just think about what it'd be like not to have them. Not to have them. The abortionist claims there's a clear difference between an unborn child and one that's been born, but try raising that to a child, explaining that to a child as they're looking for relevance and love in their own life. They're not an accident. A suicide note from a teenage girl said, "Dear Mom, I'm sorry I was ever born. It seems to me that I've ruined your happiness. So I've chosen this way out, which is not a way out, so you can be happy again." Well, who caused that? Well, I can tell you who caused that. That mother caused that. That mother caused that by poor communication. By letter B, by letting them know that they are loved unconditionally. Unconditionally. They have to know you love them no matter what. No matter what. Now, we do live in an achievement-oriented society. And to a certain degree, we support that. We support that. And I think it's important and wise to even support that. But where significance equals performance, importance equals ability. Where self-worth equals achievement. So sorry to say that mindset has gotten into a lot of our homes. But nothing will alienate a child more than making them work for something that should be freely given. And that's love. They are loved, and they should use love as the launch pad to do their achievements, not to earn by the achievements that love and that acceptance. It's important that they know, no matter what happens out there, they're still ours, and they're going to be ours and loved as ours no matter what they do, win, lose, or draw out there. So they have to know that they are loved unconditionally. Now, if you raise a child on conditional love to some degree, they're always going to be feeling like they have to do something to make you proud of them. Now, my dad wanted us to amount to something so much that he pushed a little hard on this. He erred on this. Not entirely, but somewhat. I think that's fair. And I think he would say he did that. Because he would, now he complains. He says, I taught all of my children to work hard, but I didn't teach them how to rest. I didn't teach them how to reflect. And so he wanted us to achieve and do so much better than he did. He pushed a little bit too hard on that achievement. And what happens then, next thing you know, that son or that daughter feels like they have to perform to get your love, to get your approval. And it shouldn't be that way. It should be, I'm going to be loved, I'm going to be approved if I win, if I lose, or I draw. I'm still going to be loved when I come home. I'm still going to be loved, no matter what. No matter what. So it's going to end up with one or two results. One is you're going to end up as a workaholic, that you never feel adequate, never quite feel that you measure up. And that is a bad feeling, that you never measure up. Never measure up. I remember years ago when I was a little guy, man, I don't know, maybe Sophie's age, you know, about like that, because I had lots of freckles, Sophie, lots of freckles. And I'd walk in and I'd be watching my mother, and she'd be doing her makeup and doing her hair and doing the little brush thing. And then, man, years down the road, she got fancy and got these little clamp things you put on your eyebrows and squished them, you know, and make the eyebrows curl up like that, you know. Eyelashes. Yeah, eyelashes, not the eyebrows. Now, you got some bushy eyebrows if you're doing that. Let me tell you that. You got some bushy eyebrows. But she started doing that, and I'd go in there, and boy, she's just primping and doing all the stuff, and then she put on that lipstick, and always it seemed like an envelope. I don't know what to do with envelope. You know, to get it just right. And I walked in there one day, and I had went to the bathroom, which always has a mirror in it, and I looked in the mirror, and I got under conviction that I was ugly. And I went into her bedroom. She was fixing herself up, and all my, she looked so pretty. She looked so beautiful. And I looked at her, and I started crying. She said, "What's the matter, Stephen?" I said, "I'm so ugly." She says, "You're right, but I still love you." And she didn't do that. She didn't do that. Oh, no. And that's one of the things my daddy would always say. My daddy would always call me when I was doing good, you know, my brown-eyed handsome man. I think it was a song years ago, "Brown-Eyed Handsome Man." James nodded his head. He'd say it, I think it's gospel truth. And besides, he wouldn't do anything. His blood's all pure now, so he's doing good. But he would turn us wrong to the wrong side. The other thing is we'll become a quitter. Hope despaired makes the heart sick. People, kids will throw up their hands and say, "Well, I can't please mom and dad, so I've decided not even to try." Well, that's despair. That's not a good place to be. Now, in a perfect world, we don't live there. Striving should be towards unconditional love, while at the same time engaging in promotion of a healthy attitude towards promotion of high standards and high achievement. High standards, high achievement. Our children are now grown, as you know, and they're young adults, but they still need to know their daddy loves them. They still need to know their mama loves them. And still, as adults, they still go through times. They're married, they have spouses, but they want to talk to the daddy and they want to talk to the mommy. And they want to know that they're still loved. It's important that they know that. And it's important that they feel that. That they feel that. Loved unconditionally. And they can't do anything to make us love them more. We're still going to love them no matter what. Now, that's commitment. Now, the next, of course, is communion. Being one with together. Joshua said, "We..." Not I, but we will serve the Lord. That's why I know he wasn't a brute. He said, "We." So he had an understanding from his wife and his family. That's the "we" part. He can't have a "we" with just him. So he's got "we will serve the Lord." Now, when you study the Lord's church, there's always far more of the "we's" than the "I's." Okay? We need each other. We cannot say that I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. And you notice thee is singular. So the I, we have two, cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Every member, the we's are important. The we's are important. Now, in a daily way, each member is vital for the family. In a daily way. If one of the members of the family are hurt, we're all hurt. We're all hurt as a family. If one's in trouble, we're all in trouble. In our home, there's a picture. In our home, of just the kids. And it's when they were a little older. There's another one. All four of them are in the bed with me. And boy, I like that one too. They're all little, just stair-stepped, you know. And little Kelsey there with her little copper-toned tan, you know. She's looking real cute. But and all the other girls do look too good too. But the picture I'm talking about is when they're older and the three girls are surrounding their brother and they are smiling as big as Mary Poppins on her best day. I mean, they are all just smiling as big as anything you can imagine. And they are together. They are together. All for one and one for all. Yet when their brother and sister-in-law were suffering, they were suffering too. When they were crying, they were crying. And that's the way it is with family who loves one another and who cares for one another. In a survey, it's taken 1,500 children to ask what makes families happy. Over 90% gave the same answer. It wasn't a big house. It wasn't all the games or a lot of money. It was doing things together, just simply being together. Just being together. And you don't have to spend a lot of money to do it. Sometimes people say, well, I like to fellowship more and like to do this and that and the other, but preacher, you know, we don't have all... Listen, you don't have to spend a lot of money to have good fellowships with one another. You can get together, make you some cupcakes or make you some brownies, have a cup of coffee, and man, you can have good medicine in your spirit, in your soul. You don't have to spend a lot of money. If you're spending a lot of money, then it's probably not the way you want to go anyway. Keep those things down so you'll have more to give to other things. Amen. Communion. Let me get on to number three, communication. Now, communication is certainly applied in the text here with Joshua and certainly would be more familiar as the Hebrews did in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt, Joshua said, as for me and my house, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house and when thou walkest by the way. Joshua is not one of those that would say, Mama does all that. But it's we do that. Shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates, sharing, talking, communicating with one another. Those who communicate well have a far better chance of having a happy home. Communication with one another. Communication is discussing your lives, the burdens of your heart, sharing victories, troubles, opening the souls of your life to one another. Being vulnerable, yes. Yes, and being vulnerable. And might I add a word of caution there? That is one of the choice things of a family is to be lovingly vulnerable to one another. Never more so than as a relationship between husband and wife. That's the most vulnerable relationship in the world. It's the most vulnerable relationship in the world. But therefore, it needs to be protected and guarded as one of the most precious relationships in the world. But it opens the windows of our soul with proper and good communication. Preacher told the story of a lady who went to a pastor one day and she wanted to be divorced from her husband. And the preacher says, well, do you have any grounds? And she says, sure, 3 acres outside of town. You've been there, preacher. Says, no, I mean, do you have a grudge? And she says, no, I have a carport. He says, no, like, does your husband beat you up? Well, I'm up at 6 an hour before him. She says, oh, my, what I'm saying is, do you have a case? No, we have a John Deere tractor. Well, ma'am, I'm trying to ask, are you and your husband having any troubles? Oh, yes, lots of troubles. Like what? Well, he can't communicate at all. Well, communication is a two-way street. And we all need to work at being a better listener. Amen? Let me give you this. 7 B's of good listening may help. Letter A, be observant. Listen not only with your eyes and your ears, but your body attention, your body language. One researcher in communication said that only 7% of our true feelings are conveyed by actual words. We spend 38% by the way we say those words, and a whopping 55% is conveyed through our body language, nonverbal communication. In other words, we lack credibility in what we're saying. Pretty good. Be available. Communication is like fishing. It doesn't do much good to go when it's convenient to catch fish. You have to go when the fish are biting. Especially with the boys. The girls are more apt to talk more often. Boys are not apt to talk as often. And you've got to look for those more rare opportunities as compared to girls when the iron is hot and they want to talk. You look for those occasions. I have found that working many times with men, if you'll get them out and doing something outdoors, they learn that, hey, you're a normal man just like me, and they'll open up and start sharing, you know, we're kind of having some struggles, preacher, just, you know. And here we go. Now it's time. Well, if you schedule, I'm here to talk to you about this, you know, my mother's got to lock your heels, you know. The preacher's coming. Be available. Let her see. Be considerate. Be considerate. It's amazing how considerate we can be to other people and how rude we can be to our own family. Just absolutely rude. A husband was told by a marriage counselor to try and be nice to his wife. One day he comes home from work. He's dressed up in a suit. He has cologne on. He has a bouquet of flowers and a box of candy in his hand. He's trying to make a good impression. The wife says, oh, I can't believe it. Little Johnny's been throwing up. The dishwasher just broke. Your parents are coming in for a visit this weekend. To top that off, you come home intoxicated. She just can't believe that he would do all of that. Number 3, be demonstrative. Talking about being physical. Let's get physical, physical. Let's get physical. Okay, physical. Hugs, kisses, pats, massages. One of my favorite, back scratches. Man, back scratches were high on the list. With my head, it was head scratches. With my mother, it was head scratches. Oh, man, I have fond memories of my head in her lap, and she'd scratch. My dad would have more hair today if he would have been married to my mother, because she just scratched him bald, you know. Just scratched him bald, just scratching his head. But the back scratches are wonderful. One counselor says, women need the obvious. Okay, I'm not going any further than that. Need the obvious, but they also need non-sexual touch. Amen or oh me. They need non-sexual touch. Little things, not groping. Little things. Young say amen. Well, there's a couple of bold souls. He says women need 8 of these touches per day. 8? This man says, 8? So somebody's going, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. But it doesn't work that way. I read, that wasn't the problem. And wasn't even acknowledging and acting upon it. That wasn't the problem. The problem was I shared it with my wife. That was the problem. But I read somewhere that women you'll be far more connected to your wife if your kisses last 6 seconds, at least 6 seconds. I should have never told her. Now, on occasion, when she wants to be a good encouragement, you know what I mean? That I'm kissing her and she's going, It's kind of like taking a shower with your socks on. It kind of takes something out of it, you know. Kind of takes something right, just takes the zip right out of it. You might have lip, but there's no zip. Letter E, be wise. Be wise. Men, we need a lot of this. No man has ever been shot while doing the dishes. Y'all got quiet. Ladies, won't you say amen? No man has ever been shot in a marriage doing the dishes. Learn to attack the problem, not the person. Ladies, nagging is not communication. It's nagging. The problem is a lot of times nagging works, and so you resort to it more often. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Drip, drip, drip. It will drive your man crazy. Something for men, I'm telling you, it'll drive a man slap crazy. You're nagging all the time. Better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Your house will not be big enough. James Dobson said years ago, men, if you want more loving, do the dishes more. Yeah, do the dishes more. By the way, it works too. It works. Men, if our ladies work a job and we work a job, the household chores, they should be shared. They should be shared. Not throw yourself in the favorite seat and say, serve me, woman. You know, Brother Dale Morrison, I give him some grief, and he deserved it. He deserved it. But I'd miss him. Oh, boy, I miss him. I really do. With all of his shortcomings, he loved to cook, and especially loved to cook the meal breakfast. Loved to cook breakfast. Well, Dolores wasn't a morning person, but he loved doing it, and she loved for him to do it. But when he was out working for Safeway, which he retired from that right there when I got to the church years ago, so he had a lot more time. And when he got a lot more time, he was regimented. Everything had to be in a certain place, and that's his place. Now, that created a problem because his place was not always agreed upon. But it had to be in the right place. And he had the same breakfast every day. Potatoes, eggs, the typical country breakfast. That's why there wasn't no variety to it. All right? Just maybe the temperature, how hot it was. But it's going to be the same thing. But every day, at the same time, every day. And he did that. And he made breakfast. Well, she loved for him to make breakfast. Because she didn't have to get up and make breakfast, and she wasn't a morning person anyway. Well, now he's retired. And he would get up and he would make that breakfast. And he'd get frustrated with her. She wanted to sleep in too long because his breakfast is getting cold. So he got where eventually he'd go ahead and eat and set her plate up and she'd get zapped, you know, put it in the microwave and warm it back up for her. But he participated in a way in the chores in a greater way when he got into what we call retirement. She was still working. She was still helping me provide cookies and all for the youth group and stuff like that and selling those things. She was still working. So, again, you know, there has to be some understanding. There has to be some cooperation in this. All right. Bringing up past offenses is not wise. It's not wise to dig up bones. Keep them buried. Somebody says, well, they're never really completely dealt with. Well, let me tell you. Even if you dig them up and deal with them, they'll still not be completely dealt with. All you're going to do is dig up misery and heartache. Some things are better left buried. Just better left buried. Leave them alone. Leave them alone. I'm digging up bones. Well, that's some people's, you know, calls in life, it seems. But don't do that. Guy says, the preacher says, every time my wife and I fight, she goes historical. The wife says, every time we fight, he compares me to his mother. Jerry Clower, he tells a story about the preacher asked him, would you go see a young couple? They've been fussing and fighting, you know, and maybe you can help them out. And he goes to the house, knocks on the door, and he could tell they'd just been fussing and fighting, you know. And he walked in. Of course, they minded their manners, and he went on in. He says, well, you know, I'd like to talk to you about your lives. And the preacher wanted me to come by and talk to you and thought maybe I have something that might be helpful to you. It seems like y'all have just been fussing right now. Y'all just been fussing. And he says, well, we have. He said, well, why don't you just tell me what you're fussing about? Maybe I can help you a little bit. And the husband thought he'd lead off. You know, after all, he's the man of the house. My husband says that I can't cook bread like his mother. I don't know what it is with us men always comparing our wives to our mothers, you know. But she can't cook bread like my mother. And she fired off and says, "I could if you made dough like my daddy." Dough, money, you know, like your daddy. Letter F, be an example. Parents, it's a cold, hard fact. I hope you're not 90 before you realize this, but we don't get what we want. We get more of what we are. If we're more loving, we'll get more love. If we're more patient, we'll get more patience. It's a principle, by the way, of sowing and reaping, if you're interested in the study. Sowing and reaping. Only 39% of teenagers in the U.S. say they want to be like their parents. You just work over that for a while. Letter G, be courageous. Marriage counselors say over half of all divorces are a result of poor communication. Poor communication. Respect one another. They just learned to talk properly to one another. Could have saved their marriage. So number four, and I got to hurry along. Coping with one another. Coping. We will serve. Make a deal with you. You forbear with me and I'll forbear with you. That's what Paul talked about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Forbearing one another. Forgiving one another. Young husband was henpecked and he was going to psychiatrist about the problem. The doctor told him, "Well, you don't have to let your wife bully you. Go home and show her who's the boss." Watch maybe one of the, you know, honeymooner episodes. The young man got home, slammed the door, shook his fist in his wife's face, and growled, says, "From now on, you're taking orders from me. When I get home from work, I want my supper on the table, I want my clothes laid out. I want to go out with the boys. You're going to be staying home." And another thing, "Do you know who's going to tie my tie?" She said, "Yeah, the Undertaker." "That's who's going to tie your tie." Don't rely on the advice of the world. Don't get your counsel from the world. Get your counsel from the Word of God. Learn how to solve problems together and you'll grow together. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Stir up anger. Coping skills. Every family has problems. If divorces were caused by problems, we'd all be divorced. Every single one of us, all of us be divorced. So we all have problems. What's the difference? Some learn how to deal with the problems and others don't. Consecration number 5. Strong families have to have a sense of consecration. We will serve the Lord. Not an option. I wasn't raised in a family with options like this. We're going. You're going to church. You're alive. You're going to church. I went to church having over 50 stings from yellow jackets in my body. I got stung so bad by yellow jackets trying to climb up on a little bitty bicycle and stepped up on a stump on the other end of a hollow, and out they came. By the time I ran some 50 yards back into the house screaming, "Mama, mama, mama," I had yellow jackets in my socks. I had yellow jackets in my tidy-whitey underwear. How they ever got there, I'll never know. But somehow, in that short run, and I was scooting, they got me. And they got me bad. But still, even with fever, I went to church. And there was not even a question whether you're going to church. If you weren't going to the hospital, you were going to church. Now you say, that's kind of extreme. What makes you think I'm so dedicated to the house of God and the things of God today? It was rooted. It was inbred in us. See? It was inbred in us. Consecration. We will serve the Lord. We will do this. All right? We will do it. Let me hurry on. I'm going to get this wrapped up. A study once closed that mom and dad attend church regularly. 72% of their children remain faithful if mom and dad both go. If only dad, 55% will remain faithful. If only mom, 15% only. 15%. If neither attended regularly, only 6% stay in church, any kind of church. Make sure your spouse will see the same person in the car when you leave churches at other times. Now, there's nothing greater for our children that they can think of us than, do we know God and do we love Him? One of the greatest things that could ever be said about a man is he loves Jesus. He loves the Lord. He loves the Lord. We say, well, he loves his family. He's a good man. He's a good man. Well, that's good. But far better than that is that man loves the Lord. Because if he loves the Lord, he's going to love his family so much greater than the man who just loves his family. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. So let's try to keep some of these things in mind. Let's go ahead and stop right there and see if we can't have better recipes for our home and have a little bit more of a happy home than maybe we've had in the past. It's not over yet. You're still breathing. So go home and get to work. Amen. Let's stand.